Numbers chapter 15 tonight. You can turn there at this time. We left off seeing the children of Israel sentenced to wander in the wilderness for 40 years until the entire generation of unbelievers died off. You recall the story, how in the previous chapter, chapter 14, they sent in 12 spies to scope out the promised land. The spies, they brought back the fruit. Fruit that was giant, grapes that took two men to carry a bunch. They brought back the fruit, the pomegranates and the figs. They brought back the fruit, but they also brought up the foes. They talked about, in fearful tones, the giants that dwelt in the land, the Anakims, and the walled cities that were fortified, and they were filled with terror, those spies were. And the people heard their evil report, at least 10 of the spies who had the negative report, who were filled with fear, who didn't have faith. And the people said, we want to die in the wilderness rather than go in there where the Anakims are, where the walled cities are. And they were freaked out, and they didn't believe that God would do what he promised to when God said he would give them the land, that they would have victory, that it was theirs by divine decree. But they didn't buy into it. Instead, they were freaked out. And so God said, because of your unbelief, this whole generation who it lacks faith and is filled with fear and doesn't believe is going to have to wander in the wilderness until they die off. And then the new generation will be ushered on in to the promised land. And so chapters 15 through 25, we see the sad saga of these people wandering in the wilderness. Instead of marching into the land of promise, they are going to be murmuring all over the wilderness. Instead of there being a song on their lips, there's a sigh from their lips. Instead of being victorious, they are going to be continually collapsing in defeat, as we shall see. So it's sort of a sad section of Scripture in one way, but it's a tremendous warning to you and to me today that we must be people who choose to believe that God will do what he promised to. That we must be those that say, okay, Lord, you said it, I believe it, that settles it. That we take his promises at faith value. That you just say, okay, Lord, this is what you told me that you would do, therefore I'm going to believe in you. For without faith, the Bible says, it is what? Impossible to please him. So these folks didn't please him because they didn't believe in him. So now they're beginning here, their 40-year wilderness wandering. At this time, also one more note to make before we look into the text. They were also, you would think, they would be repenting and seeking God with intensity, but that's not the case. They were actually drawn to idols during this 40-year wilderness wandering. That's amazing to me. You would think they would say, we've learned our lesson. It's important for us now to get right with God and put away unbelief and walk with him. But in the book of Amos, and I'll read it to you. You're saying, good, because I don't have a clue where that is. But in the book of Amos, it says in chapter 5, God declares through the prophet Amos, verse 25, have ye offered unto me sacrifices and offerings in the wilderness 40 years, O house of Israel? But you have borne the tabernacle of your Moloch and Chiun, your images, the star of your God, which you made unto yourselves. Did you hear that? God declares through the prophet Amos, later on Stephen, the first disciple that was martyred in Acts chapter 7, also reiterates this same truth, where Stephen says, even as Amos declared, that in their wilderness wanderings, they did not offer sacrifices to the Lord. Interesting. We know, as we shall see shortly, that from the second year, they never had Passover until they got into the promised land. They never celebrated this annual commemoration. They never did the Lord's command in keeping the Passover. They didn't offer sacrifices according to Amos and again according to Stephen in Acts chapter 7. But rather they would take the tabernacle with them, but all the while they were actually intrigued by, involved with, giving worship to pagan gods. Interesting. Moloch and Chiun and other pagan deities. So these folks, you see, really didn't have faith. Because some would say to you and me, it's unfair. They made a mistake at Kadesh Barnea. They didn't believe, and so the penalty is the whole generation has got to die. And some people say, man, I have a hard time with a God like that. Just because of one day of listening to the bad report of those 10 spies. Are you suggesting, John, then, that God's that harsh? Because they blew it one day that, hey, they're sentenced to death, the whole generation? But you got to understand that Amos chapter 5 and Acts chapter 7 show us that it wasn't just a one-day gaffe. It was a part of their being. It was who they were, unbelievers and idolaters. God was justified in saying, I can't allow this generation to go in, not because they made one mistake on one day, but because over a 40-year period of time, they didn't offer sacrifices to him. They didn't keep the Passover commemoration. They were only interested really in their pagan deities, in their heathen practices. And so was God justified in saying the whole generation has got to die? Absolutely. Because history proves that as time went on, they weren't repenting, they weren't interested in the Lord, they weren't inclined to give worship to the Lord. They really turned their backs on the Lord. God knew that. And so God said, this generation must die in the wilderness, and a new one will be raised up who will believe in me, who will have respect for me, who will give worship to me. So when people throw that at you, and sometimes they do, I've had people at least a couple of times over the years say, it just seems terribly unfair. They made one mistake at Kadesh Barnea that day, and God says the whole generation, 3 million people, have got to die, or what have you. Hey, that's not the full story. It was a generation that was continually given over to disobedience, unbelief, and pagan idolatry. Very important to understand that. Well, with that, we pick up our story. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say to them, when ye come into the land of your habitations, which I give unto you, and will make an offering by fire unto the Lord, a burnt offering, or a sacrifice in performing a vow, or in a freewill offering, or in your solemn feasts, to make a sweet savor unto the Lord of the herd or of the flock, then, verse 4, shall he that offereth his offering unto the Lord bring a meat offering, or a grain offering, a meal offering, of a tenth deal of flour mingled with the fourth part of a hin of oil, and the fourth part of a hin of wine for a drink offering shalt thou prepare with the burnt offering or sacrifice for one lamb. Pardon me. I think of these things. Oh my. But be that as it may, here's the deal. Notice what's happening here. A couple of things to take note of or to think through briefly. First of all, we see here, even after God said in chapter 14, the whole generation has got to die. And he was justified in that decision, as history would later prove, for they had no inclination to be obedient to him, as we talked about. Here, though, God is reiterating his instructions for them. He's talking about sacrifices. Now wait, John, didn't you just say that they didn't offer sacrifices to the Lord? True. But the Lord still gives instruction to them, even though they wouldn't be obedient to him. He still says to them, here's what you're to do when you keep your feasts, and they never did. When you offer your sacrifices, as they weren't inclined to. And the interesting thing to me in this, without going into great detail, is this offering here, verses 4 and 5, is dealing with the meat offering or the meal offering. It's confusing, and we talked about this in Leviticus. When you read about the meat offering, it means there was no meat. It was the meatless offering. It's the meal offering. And God here is adding specific details that were not previously given in Leviticus 2 when he first gave the instructions about the meal offering. So what? Here's what. God here is still giving his people more information, even though they had just been disobedient to him, and he knew they would continue to be disobedient and not really honor him. Why do I point that out? I would think at this point God would say, look, why should I give you further instruction about these offerings when you've just been disobedient and you're not going to do what I tell you to anyway? That's what I would say. But God still is giving more details to his people. Added instructions, further information, expanded understanding. He still is treating them with dignity and respect, saying, here is information concerning these offerings, which, by the way, they wouldn't be offering. Well, why do you think he does that? Because he does the same thing with me and the same thing with you. Even when we are disobedient, out to lunch, off the wall, God still has a way of treating us with dignity. He'll still give information to me. He'll still give understandings for me. He'll still do that in conversations I have, in radio broadcasts I listen to, in books I pick up. Whatever he chooses to do, I'm still getting input from him. That's our God. And I say that to say this. When you feel as though, man, I've been disobedient, or I'm struggling with those sins, or I'm not really doing what I ought to be doing in that regard, listen, God still communicates to his children. He still will give you understanding and give me information. That's the kind of gracious Father we're linked to. And that's the situation here. Amazing to me. He's still giving them added details that were not given previously about the sacrifices, about the meal offering, and the proportions that were to be given. Amazing. That's our Lord. So I tell you that to explain that even when you feel as though you're in a dry season or a time of struggle or even disobedience, know this. God will still send your way information, instruction, understandings. Keep your ears open, your antenna up. He is faithful even when we are faithless, for he cannot deny himself. I love that about our Father. I truly do. So there is a reiteration of instruction. Number two, we see something else. There is a reestablishing of intention. A reiterating of instruction, a reestablishing of intention. Notice verse 2. Speak to the children of Israel and say unto them, when you come into the land. It doesn't say if you come into the land. It says when. God here is saying, right after their failure in chapter 14, hey, I am going to bring you into the promised land one day, just like I promised to. Interesting to me, when you come into the land, well, you say, but they didn't make it. Well, not all of them, but the younger generation did. Those from the age of 20 and below were brought in. And so those 19-year-olds and 16-year-olds and 14-year-olds and 8-year-olds would hear this very day, hey, when you go into the land, ultimately they would be brought in. Just as God declared it would be, so it would be ultimately. Now this interests me because in this I note something. They could delay God's blessings, but they could not destroy God's purpose. That's a very important comment that I think we ought to be aware of. They could delay God's blessings. How? Disobedience, lack of faith, fear, and all the rest. They could delay God's blessings, but they could not destroy God's purpose. I can delay God's blessings in my life for 40 minutes or 40 hours, 40 days, 40 weeks, 40 months or 40 years. I can delay God's blessings, but I cannot destroy God's purpose. As a child of God, and we are, as children of the Lord, and that's who we are, we can delay His blessings, blessings that we could enjoy today and this week and this month. We can delay those blessings from coming our way, but we cannot destroy His purposes. Now, His purpose, according to Ephesians chapter 2, God declares specifically what the mystery of His will is, what His ultimate purpose is for me, for you, for all of us. I'll read it to you. Ephesians, pardon me, chapter 1, verse 9 and 10. Having made known unto us the mystery of His will, that in the dispensation of the fullness of time, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven, which are on earth, even in Him. This is a huge understanding, Ephesians 1, 9 and 10. We know the mystery of God's will, that in the fullness of time, everything, everyone, is brought into a unity in Christ, an intimacy with Christ, the focus being on Christ and everything being conformed to Christ. That is God's ultimate plan. That all of His kingdom, those that receive the Lord into their lives, that all people would be brought together in Him, be conformed to Him, be focused on Him, be made like Him. That is where life is going. I say that to say this. If a person doesn't understand the mystery of His will, Ephesians 1, God here declares through Paul what the mystery of His will is. Having made known to us the mystery of His will, that in the fullness of time He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and on earth, even in Him. Everything is created by Him and what? For Him. It's all about Him. So what? That sounds like dry theology to me, you might say. But hey, it's the key to understanding life. What do you mean? If God created everything to be brought together in Christ, focused on Christ, united by Christ, then if I am doing that tomorrow, Friday, April 7th, I am moving in the direction of where all of creation is going. I'm in the flow with what God designed life for. If I do anything but that, to the degree that I do anything other than that, I'm going against the flow of what God has predetermined all of creation to be about. And that's why a lot of times people have headaches and they wonder why they're here and they're bored with life and they feel real blue because they're out of the flow. They're not going in the flow of what God intends for all of creation to do, which is what? Be conformed to Christ. Be focused on Christ. Be united with Christ. See, this is the thing. You may say, well, I don't like that program. Tough luck. It's the way it is. And so to the extent that my life tomorrow, April 7th, to the extent that I do that, will be to the extent that I'm in the flow of where God has designed all of history to go. The extent that I am focused on Christ, living for Christ, talking about Christ, being intimate with Christ, will then determine, am I really in the flow? There's a wonderful thing when you're in the flow, you know? It's just so relaxing when you're in the river and you're there on your inner tube or your Tahiti and you're just in the flow. Man, you just kind of cruise along in the sun going down the river. It's wonderful. There's some thrills along the way. It's refreshing, it's wonderful, but you know, if you're trying to go upstream against the flow, it's miserable. You're battling, you're sweating, your side aches, you get tired and pooped, and you say, hey, I'm not making much headway anyway. Go with the flow of what God determined all of history to do, and that is to be found in Christ, focused on Christ, one with Christ. Now, here's what I'm getting at, very simply. You may say, I'm not going to do that. I've got my agenda, I've got my hobbies, I've got my plans, I've got my thing, and I'm going to do what I want to do. Fine. You can. But you're not going to destroy God's purpose. God's purpose is that everything be focused on Christ, intimate with Christ, totally centered around Christ. If I choose tomorrow to not do that, I'm still going to get there eventually. When? At the rapture, when I die, whatever. But in the meantime, I've delayed the blessing. I haven't destroyed His purpose. His purpose is that I will be conformed to the image of His Son. And the Bible says very directly, when we see Him, we shall what? Be like Him. It's going to happen. I cannot destroy His purpose, but I can delay His blessing. I can spend the next 40 years until I'm 87 fighting the flow, getting nowhere, wandering in the wilderness, being miserable, taking aspirin every day, dreading the next day that comes my way, wondering why I'm here. I can delay the blessings, or I can experience the blessing of eternity right now if I say I know what I'm created to do, and that's to be focused on the Lord, intimate with the Lord, everything centered around the Lord. So the way I talk to my wife, the way I interact with my kids, the way I spend my time, everything, oh, Father, with your help, by your grace, is going to be focused on Jesus Christ, because that's what you said your plan and your determined destiny is for all creation. So, this tells me something. You're saying, man, you spent a long time, it's been 40 years in this passage, but here's the thing. God says to that group of people in His day, listen, you can delay the blessing and you have 40 years, but you can't destroy my plan. You can delay the blessing, but you can't destroy the purpose, and I'm going to get you in the promised land. It could have been wonderful. It could have been simple. It could have been glorious and grand. It's not going to be. You've delayed the blessing. Oh, man, 40 years. But you cannot destroy my plan. Are you with me? You're saying, if we nod, will you go on? Yes, I will. So, in Numbers chapter 15, this amazes me. God says, when you go in, it's going to happen, even though they were previously terribly disobedient. God's plan will not be thwarted. His purpose will not be stopped. So, The rest of the paragraph is dealing with further instruction about the offerings that we looked at in Leviticus 2. So go down to verse 14, if you would, please. If a stranger sojourn with you, or whosoever be among you in your generations, and will offer an offering made by fire, a sweet savor unto the Lord, as you do, so shall he do. One ordinance, verse 15, shall be for both of you, both of the congregation, also for the stranger that sojourns with you, an ordinance forever in your generations. As you are, so shall the stranger be. Verse 16, one law and one manner shall be for you and for the sojourner that travels with you, or the stranger that travels with you. Now, what God is saying here is simple and significant. He's declaring, look, if a person who was an Egyptian wants to travel with you on your journey to the promised land, they're welcome to. If a person is from Edom or Moab or wherever he might be, a Midianite, whoever, you see, they're welcome to come. Strangers, that means foreigners, if you would. People that are not Israelites, they're welcome to travel with you into this land of destiny. But, God says, there is to be one ordinance, there is to be one law, one manner for all of you. If you have them travel with you and they're welcome to, don't make exceptions for them. Don't have another set of rules that applies to them. You are to be under one authority, having one law and one manner. There is to be total unity. Interesting. God says, I'm not going to take into consideration the culture you came from or the background of your ethnicity. God says, there's one law, one rule, one way for anybody that wants to travel on into the land of destiny. We live in a time when political correctness is in vogue. We live in a time when everybody is trying to say, well, I want to speak my language, or I want to be accepted upon my terms. I want to have my way. And that may or may not be okay for our country, although I have my feelings about that too. I believe when you study history, you see that a society adheres together when there is unity. When there is a separation into cultural groups and everything else, there tends to be the balkanization of that culture in history. There tends to be the splintering, the dividing, the separating. And it's true in every culture you look at, or every country you look at in history. If there was allowed to be two laws and two languages and two traditions and two or three or five or ten, ultimately that country will split apart like we saw in Yugoslavia previously or recently. God here says, though, certainly concerning spiritual life, look, you don't make exceptions. One law for everybody. My word is to be heard, and my law is to be kept. You're to travel together. There's not to be the excusing or the exceptions or I'm in a different category. Very important. God says, you're welcome, anyone and everyone, but you're to be traveling in unity. You're to be under my authority. There's to be absolute conformity to what I say. In your families, that definitely applies. Again, I could make comments for quite a while on our national situation, but I'll avoid that. But let me say this. Recently, I've been talking to people, a particular family that's been saying, well, we're allowing our 16-year-old to do these things, although we're not allowing our 14 and 13-year-old to do those things. And it wasn't a matter of just normal privileges. It was a matter of different standards. And I said to this couple, well, why would you allow your 16-year-old to do that and not your others? Well, we know that that's not healthy, it's not good, it's not the best, but we don't want to alienate him from us. We're worried that he'll just, you know, walk out of our lives, that he'll walk away from our home, and so we've kind of changed the rules a bit for him. That ought never to be done. That ought never to happen. There is one law for all of my children. Now, in privileges and personality things, I treat them differently. But as far as standards, morals, values, biblical truths, those things are non-negotiable no matter how old the kid is, no matter what his personality might be or his intelligence level is. That doesn't matter. There's one standard, you see. And I say that, it sounds obvious, but people today are confused about that, sad to say. Parents are being told, well, you need to handle each kid separately, and you can't put your standards upon each of your kids in the same way. And I say this scripture indicates that that's not the right way in God's sight. Everybody is to travel together on their journey towards the promised land in unanimity, in a oneness, you see. And verse 17, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land where I bring you, again, when you come, not if you come, when you come, then it shall be that when you shall eat of the bread of the land, you shall offer up a heave offering unto the Lord. Now, a heave offering doesn't mean the guy was sick, you know. It means that you take the offering and you sort of toss it up, you see. You're tossing it in the air as an act of saying, Lord, this is for you. It doesn't mean the guy had the urge to regurge, but rather he's tossing it in the air. And you shall offer up, verse 20, a cake of the first of your dough for a heave offering, as you do the heave offering of the threshing floor, when you toss grain up in the air, when you're threshing it, you know, agriculturally, so you shall heave it in this way. Of the first, verse 21, of your dough, you shall give to the Lord a heave offering in your generations. Interesting. When you get into the land, God says, I'm going to get you there. You've delayed the blessing for 40 years, but you can't destroy my purpose. In fact, I'm going to keep on giving information to you about spiritual life with the meal offerings, even though I know that you're not going to do what I tell you to. I'm still going to give information to you. Go on record. I'm still available for you. And on your way, when different Edomites and Moabites or whoever it might be want to join you, take them in. But make sure you don't set a different standard for them or try to make exceptions because of them. You have this oneness, and he's now developing this flow. And then he says, when you get there, hey, you give me, he says here, verse 21, the first of your dough. I like that. When you're in the land, when you're where you're supposed to be, you see, make sure that you honor the Lord in this way practically. You give the Lord the first of your dough. I had that underlined. It's a principle that's in play today. If you want to be in the promised land, the place where you're experiencing milk and honey, where there's fruit, oh, there's battles too, but where there's fruit that's really there, flowing from you, this is a key. Give to the Lord the first of your dough. Now, here's what we often pray, as Jesus told us to. Lord, give me this day my daily bread. Give us this day our daily bread. Lord, you know that I need bread. Financially, things are piling up. Financially, things are coming down. Lord, I need bread. The Lord says to us, I think, in this passage, great, I'll cook you up some bread. Just give me the dough first. Give me the dough and I'll bake you some bread. No, Lord, I don't want to give you the dough. Well, then I'm not going to bake you the bread. It's real simple. That's biblical. In Haggai chapter 1, God says, why do you put money in your pockets and it disappears? It goes through holes. It's not working for you. Here's why, God says, because you have every man built your own house. You've taken care of your little deal, but you've ignored my house. You've ignored my big deal, God says. Because you have not done what you're supposed to. What's that? Well, Malachi 3 says specifically, you've robbed me. When? In the tithe. You haven't given me the first of your dough. And consequently, God says in Haggai 1, again, that's why things aren't working for you. You can pray all you want. Give me this day, Lord, the bread. And the Lord will say, well, when are you going to give me the dough to bake it up with? You do what I tell you to and watch and see how I bless you. Malachi 3, bring the tithe that you've robbed of me, robbed from me. And God says, I will open the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing. so wonderful and big that your barns cannot even contain it. That's a promise. Hear God again reiterating that principle. When you come into the land where we're supposed to be, hey, we ought to honor Him in the way that He says He wants to be honored, in a very practical way. Well, if, verse 22, you have erred and not observed all these commandments which the Lord hath spoken, if, verse 24, ought or any be committed by ignorance without the knowledge of the congregation, then in that case, one young bullock shall be offered for a burnt offering. Verse 24 ends by saying, and one kid of the goats for a sin offering. Verse 26 says, and then it shall be forgiven, all the congregation, seeing that all the people were in ignorance. When you get into the land, bring to me the first of the dough, and understand that when sin creeps into the congregation, or when you're involved in sin in your own personal situation, hey, there is provision made for you. The bull is to be offered as a burnt offering, and the kid goat as a sin offering. Hey, there is provision for you. If you sin in ignorance, that is doing dumb stuff, stupid things, big goofs, bad gaffes, or if you don't understand and you didn't know that this was not according to my heart, my word, or my plan. Sins of ignorance, they're forgivable. They're pardoned. There's provision in the sacrifice, just like for you and me. The goofs that we make, the stuff that we do that we don't even know ought not to be done, or the stuff that we do ignorantly in our stupidity, sins of ignorance, you see, those sins are paid for, washed away by the blood of the Lamb. Jesus Christ, the burnt offering, took the heat. On the altar of Calvary, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, shed His blood that we might be forgiven of the ignorant stuff that we've been caught up in. Aren't you thankful for that? Man, I sure am. So He talks about this sacrifice then. Now He goes on to say in verse 29, you shall have one law for him that sinneth through ignorance, both for him that is born among the children of Israel and for the stranger that sojourns among them. There is to be a sacrifice. I don't care what culture you're from, what your background might be, whether you have ADD or whatever, no excuses. This is the heart of God that is seen over and over in the Scripture, and it flies in the face of our culture today. When you start to say, God is not interested in your excuses, people are offended with that because we live in a culture where everything is excusable. I shared with you the Journal of American Medicine Association, JAMA, came out recently with an article saying that smoking should be considered a disease. Not lung cancer, the act of smoking. That if you smoke, it's not your fault. You shouldn't be held responsible for smoking. Not lung cancer or emphysema, but the act of smoking is a disease. It's beyond your control. It's not your fault, you see. And I think, how does this happen? Where has our culture gone where everybody is saying, it's not my fault that I can't sit still in class. It's not my fault that I can't obey my teacher. It's not my fault that I can't drive according to the speed limit. I have a disease, speeding. It's just not, it's a disease that's in me. Now, I know that this upsets people, but the fact of the matter is you cannot read your Bible with honesty and integrity and say, yes, well, you know, we're to make all these exceptions for this group and those guys and these people over here. God says, one law for everybody. Israelite or sojourner, growing up in a godly culture or coming from a pagan background, it doesn't matter. One law for everybody. And if you sin dumb stuff, either in your ignorance or ignorantly, the fact of the matter is it requires an offering. Blood must be shed and it must be dealt with, you see. That's just the way it is. And the Word of God says it like it is, and I think we ought not to say, well, That was fine for them in their day, but we're in a different era now. That's exactly what he's saying here. One law for everybody. Any culture at any time, we all have to come under the authority of God's divine word. Don't you think? I do. It's needed desperately. Now, one law, verse 29, for him that sins through ignorance, both for him that is born in Israel or the stranger that's going along with them, not originally from the Jewish people. But, verse 30, this intrigues me. The soul that doeth anything presumptuously, whether he be born in the land or a stranger, the same reproaches the Lord. That soul shall be cut off from among his people. Excommunicated, isolated, left to die in the wilderness if need be. If you sin presumptuously, whether you're an Israelite or a Moabite who's now joined the company, if you sin presumptuously, you are to be cut off. It's not a dumb sin that you got caught up in, nor is it a sin that you didn't even know was a sin. It's a sin that is presumptuously done. The price is that you are to be cut off. Because, verse 31, he has despised the word of the Lord and hath broken his commandment, that soul shall be utterly cut off. His iniquity shall be on him. Whoa, this is heavy. Do you understand what's being said here? If it's a presumptuous sin, it's one thing if it's done ignorantly or just in stupidity. It's something else if it's done presumptuously. What does that mean, presumptuously? You must hear this, or you'll be greatly confused. The word presumptuously there, if you have a marginal reference, it says in your margin, with a high hand. What does that mean? If you sin with a high hand, you are to be cut off, kicked out, left to die in that rough wilderness land. What does it mean to sin with a high hand? The best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. So you have to look back and find an example of where this phrase is mentioned. I'll read it to you. It's there in Exodus. You know the story. Exodus chapter 14. The people had just been set free from their bondage in Egypt. Pharaoh suddenly is going to change his mind and try and bring them back into captivity again. The people there, we are told, listen, in chapter 14, it says, the Lord, verse 8, hardened the heart of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. He pursued after the children of Israel, and the children of Israel went out with an high hand. But the Egyptians pursued after them. When they left, they left with a high hand, which means they were saying, so long, Pharaoh, sayonara, adios, arrivederci, see ya, wouldn't want to be ya. We're out of here, Pharaoh. Stick that in your ear, Pharaoh. We're gone. You're never going to see us again. The high hand means I'm gone, and stick it in your ear. That's what the high hand means. Now, that's what God is declaring here. There is the sin which is unpardonable, unforgivable. When a person says to the Lord, oh, it's not that I'm caught up in this ignorant sin, this stupid sin. It's not that I'm struggling with this issue. It's when I'm raising my fist at God saying, stick it in your ear, so to speak. Bye-bye, I'm gone. I want nothing more to do with you. I'm out of your land. I'm out of your kingdom. I don't care what you say. I don't want anything more to do with you this day or any day. Goodbye, good riddance, so long. That's a dangerous thing to do. It's called the sin of presumption or the high-handed sin, just like what they said to Pharaoh. Goodbye, Pharaoh, we're gone, you jerk. See you later, Pharaoh, you dope. or whatever they were saying in those days. The fact of the matter is, a person can do that, sad to say, and they ought to be warned. People can say, day after day, month after month, I'm not interested in God anymore. I'm tired of Bible study. I don't believe in the Lord. I don't care what He has to say if He is real, and that's dubious. Watch out. Be careful. Because if a person waves goodbye to God day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, and shakes his fist, God won't force a person to stay in His kingdom. If a person wants to sin presumptuously, the high hand, God says, then let him go. He's cut off from his people, separated from the congregation. There is a sin that can actually cause that to happen. It's part of what is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Not said in a moment of anger or in a season of frustration. It's said with determination. It's said with arrogancy, constantly, perpetually. And if a person says, I don't want him in my life, and continue on in that way, it's a sin of presumption. It's the sin of high-handedness. And people ought to listen carefully to what God has to say. They were once with us, John declared, but no longer are. Sad to say. It can happen to Christians. It can happen to God's children, as we see in God's Word today. Well, in verse 32 through 36, we come to that vignette, that story we looked at Sunday. If you weren't here, get the tape. It's an interesting story. A guy on the Sabbath day was picking up sticks, and so he ended up being stoned. The message of, or the title of that message is Sticks and Stones, or Stick with Grace. Because you see, here's the deal. God says, on the Sabbath day, I'm going to take care of you. You'll have enough food to see you through. I'm going to keep you warm. Don't light a fire, Exodus chapter 35, verse 3. I am going to take care of you. You watch, you'll see. But this guy said, no, I'm going to add to what God promised to do. I'm going to help out God. I'm going to gather sticks and light my own fire. Big mistake. You see, in so doing, he was seeking to add to what God had said God would do. And thus, this man was put to death. And God is showing you, and God is telling me, that man, if we try and add to what He's promised to do and has done in Christ Jesus, through Christ Jesus, it's going to end up costing you, costing me. We're just going to die spiritually. I don't mean eternally. I don't mean be doomed or damned. But I mean if I start to think, well, I'm going to help God out through my spirituality, through my devotion. Look how hot I am. We talked about, remember the guy that lit his fire? I'm hot, you're not. He was a spiritual snot. Remember that whole deal? That's what happens. Look how hot I am. Look what I'm doing. Look how good I'm being. Look how disciplined or devoted or sacrificial or whatever it might be. In reality, such work only brings attention to yourself, only causes you or me to become a puffed up spiritual snob, a Pharisee, but ultimately it will burn me out. Because I can't continue, I can't maintain that kind of life indefinitely. It's all about grace. Well, hey, if you weren't here on Sunday, get the tape. We also commented on Sunday about how this speaks directly to the cults. All cults have that in common. They want to add to what Jesus Christ did. Jesus said, it's finished, the work is done. But cults say, well, that's true, but... Or believe in Jesus and watch out. Keep your antenna up, your eyes open, because cults will always seek to gather sticks and add, you see, to what God did on the tree, on the sticks of Calvary. And it's deadly. It's deadly. It's deadly. It's deadly. Well, chapter 15, verse 37. The Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and bid them that they make them fringes or tassels in the borders of their garments throughout their generations, that they put upon the fringe of the borders a ribbon of blue. It shall be unto you for a fringe, that you may look upon it and remember all the commandments of the Lord and do them, and that you seek not after your own heart and your own eyes, after which ye used to go a-whoring. Verse 40, that you might remember and do my commandments and be holy. I am the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God. Now, think this through with me. Chapter 15. This whole thing is where God is dealing with a group of people that had just failed miserably and would continue to fail over the next 40 years. And God is declaring to them, I'm still going to bring you in to the promised land. Your children, the younger generation. My purposes cannot be destroyed. I've got a plan and it's going to happen. And when you get to that land, hey, here's what you're to do. Honor me with the first of your dough. Honor me in that way to show that you truly recognize that I am your provider, that I am your father. And as you go, people can tag along. They're welcome to join with you, but let there be no double standards or two sets of rules for anyone. No excuses. You're all to be under my authority. And if you blow it, ignorantly, stupidly, there's provision. The sacrifice can be made. The burnt offering, the sin offering. And there'll be forgiveness. But make sure it's not done presumptuously. That is, where you tell me that you don't want me in your life. That you want me out of your heart. Because the soul that does that just may find themselves getting what they're asking for. Separation. Into the wilderness. Or for us, eternal damnation. Awful as that might be. Careful that you don't go there, God says. All these things are being talked about. All these things are being dealt with before the story of chapter 16 that we'll look at next week. Carefully, it's a wonderful story. Wanted to get there last night, didn't. So neither will you. We'll do it next week. At least we're planning to. But here's the thing. People can say, well, yeah, but all of this seems to be sort of sad, sort of discouraging, wandering in the wilderness. Listen to what God says. He ends the chapter by saying, now here's what you're to do. It's true. You that are over 20 are not going to go in to the land which I had planned to give to you. It's true that there's repercussions for your sin that will go on and on all the days of your life. That's why sin is so sad. There's forgiveness, but there's repercussions. And it's true for me and it's true for you. A woman that aborts her baby, she's forgiven, but there's repercussions all the days of her life. There's a sadness in her soul. There's a mark on her heart. There's something missing that will never be on this side of eternity. A man who leaves his family, abandons his wife. Oh, he has reasons, but he walks out on his wife. He walks out on his children. He's forgiven. But there's repercussions all the days of his life. They're just plain old flat out is. A person can try and cover it up, but the fact of the matter is, in the depth of the soul, there's this terrible hole. My son, my daughter, my family, gone from my life. Others, they're out of their memory, but for me, my son, my daughter, my wife, I wonder, And there's a hole in the soul in that realm. A person who gets involved in whatever sin it might be, it's forgiven all the ignorant sins that we do. There's sacrifice and provision, but there's always going to be a delay in the blessing that would have been, that could have been, that should have been. Well, this is a happy study, but listen, it's the truth. This is the truth. Oh, it's true that God works all things together for good. It's true that He restores the years the locust has eaten. That's true too, but it's also true that there are lasting repercussions for the sins that I do. God forgives and God forgets, praise the Lord, but the scars remain with me, just like it remained with them. They were sorry. After they sinned, they said, oh, we're sorry, we're sorry. We're going to go in now. We're going to fix that. Too late. The lot was cast. The decision was made. You can't go back and undo sin. You can be as sorry as you can be. But the fact of the matter is, there is repercussions for sin that go on for a whole lifetime, for 40 years, you see. Why are you telling this? Because we need to teach our kids. We need to lovingly look them in the eye and hold their hand and say, honey, here's the deal. If you sin, there's been a provision. That dumb sin that you do, hey, Jesus Christ died for you and paid for it. It's forgiven and it's forgotten. But you need to know this too, that there will be scars and holes and wounds. There'll be a wilderness journey that you needed not go through, wandering around all of your life in certain ways, in certain parts of your heart. It'll never be what it was supposed to be. So honey, listen to me. We need to tell our sons, not honey, our daughters, honey, and our sons, buddy, or whatever. We need to tell our kids, don't do it. Because they'll think what sometimes we thought. Well, sin, it's not that big of a deal, and so I'll, you know, do this or do that or whatever, and I'll just kind of, you know, outgrow the consequences. It won't bother me. We need to love our kids enough to say, here's what's going to happen. There's going to be lifelong repercussions. You're loved by the Father. You're forgiven of the sin. He doesn't even remember it in His memory, because the blood that was shed washes that sin away completely. But honey, or son, listen to me. You will delay the blessings which could have been. Well, you say, that's pretty heavy. That's the message of chapter 15. But wait, it ends with this. As true as that is, and as important as it is to know this, God also says, here's what's going to make your wilderness wanderings that you've put yourself in, John, because of your sin. Here's what's going to make it workable, doable, and bearable. Around your garment, keep a border of blue. Blue in the scripture is the color of heaven. Never forget that you're on your way to heaven. That baby that was aborted, dear sister, I know that there is a mark on your heart. There's a hole. But know this, heaven. One day you're going to see him or her again. And he or she will bear no grudge against you, but will actually embrace you. And I believe express appreciation for the fact that they are a creation in some way that only God can do. That son or daughter or family member that you no longer can have in your home because of a previous divorce or whatever it might be, there's coming a day not far away when everything is going to be right and you'll be totally, completely in unity and forgiven of all the sins which we've done so ignorantly. You got to keep in mind that we're going to heaven. We're passing through this land. And the dumb stuff that I look back and say, how could I be so foolish? One day I'm going to get a new name. John who, I'll say, when you bring up my name. Well, did John say that? Did John do that? John who? I've got a new name. A new name. I'll be really, truly, not just spiritually, but in every way, a new creation someday, living in a new destination, heaven. And that's why Jesus said to me, and Jesus said to you, look, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, and I do, I will come again unto you and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and where I go, you know, and the way you know. I am the way and the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Jesus said to us, do not let your heart be troubled. My heart can be troubled. Yours can be too. But Jesus, the shepherd of our soul, the maker of you and me, says, you don't have to be troubled. You can choose to be troubled, or you can choose to not be troubled. Jesus will never ask me to do what he doesn't empower me to. Never forget that fact. People sometimes say, well, I just can't help but be blue or depressed or bummed. Jesus would never ask a person to do what he does not give them the power to do. And when Jesus said, let not your heart be troubled, it means that I don't have to let my heart be troubled. So what's the key? Heaven. To think about heaven, to be focused on heaven, to be constantly aware that heaven is close at hand. Life is a vapor, the book of James tells you and me. A puff of steam. We're not here for long. I am to think on that constantly. How often they were to have a border of blue, tassels of blue on their garments. So when they walked through the wilderness, aware of their failures, why didn't we believe? Why didn't we just do what God said we should do? As they would walk through the sand and kick up dust, they would look down at their feet, and around their garments would be tassels or borders of blue, reminding them, you're in the wilderness, it's true, but you have a higher calling, a grand destiny. You're going to heaven. Don't ever lose sight of that. Because if I lose sight of that, this wilderness will take a toll on me. I will get the blues if I don't focus on the blue. I will be blue if I don't focus on blue. I'll tell you, people can say what they may. I'll go to my grave on this truth. We don't have to be blue. If we focus on the blue, the fringe of our garments that we wear each day, when I get dressed and start the day, till the time I take off my clothes at the end of the day, I am to see the border of blue. That is, I'm headed for heaven, so are you. And a person who's focused on that and really living in that and has a grasp on that truth, you know what happens? Sure, there's things that you wish that you could redo, things that you wish that you hadn't done, but you always know that the ultimate solution is those things are all going to be corrected and set right in heaven. Heaven. Heaven, 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 and not until. It ain't heaven till heaven. We get glimpses of it, sneak previews about it, a little taste of heavenly things, and that's wonderful. The Spirit gives us that down payment, gives us that glimpse of the way it's going to be, but only a partial glimpse, a tiny taste. One day, we're going to be in heaven. That's what makes me able to go on and you able to go on day after day with a smile on your face, a sparkle in your eye, a song in your heart. If you choose, if I choose, if we choose to do what Jesus said, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. Jesus would say, hey, don't put your treasures emotionally, financially, anyway, in the things of earth. Put your treasures in heaven. Paul said, set your heart on the things above. That's the key. Live for heaven. Think about heaven. Be thankful for heaven. Focus on heaven. Everything is going to be right in that day. You watch. You'll see. But if you put away the border of blue, if you say, well, that's just not my color. I'm a yellow guy. Or I'm into pink. Or whatever it might be. You put away the border of blue. You put it away from your daily walk. Around your garment, the tassels, the ribbon of blue that the Jews were commanded to do. And by the way, when you go to Israel today, you'll see more and more Orthodox Jews, a few more each time I go, on the tassels that hang down from their garments. You see these strings, these tassels, more and more. They used to be made out of white or natural kind of colors. More and more you are seeing them now in the blue cloth, the blue strings, the blue fringes. Because the Orthodox community is once again rediscovering that this is what they ought to do. Now, that's interesting to me that when you see Jews today, New York, Jerusalem, wherever it may be, many of them will now have these fringes of blue. I like that. So we're selling tassels in the bookstore tonight. It's not about necessarily wearing a ribbon, although I'm not necessarily opposed to that. Remember Tony Orlando? Tie a yellow ribbon around the old oak tree if you still want me. Remember that song? I'm dating myself once again. But remember the whole tie the ribbons around the tree? It happened in the Iran hostage situation, the Gulf War, other times. Signal. Put that outward signal on the tree or on your lapel or wherever it might be that you're thinking about the people in Iran or you're thinking about those afflicted with AIDS or whatever the cause might be. And God says, here's the ribbon I want you to wear. I want you to think about eternity. Because it's the only way that you're not going to get blue and depressed and bummed in the wilderness. It's the only way that you can make it through is to think on, focus on, be really living for heaven. And suddenly, you'll do okay in the journey that you're going through presently. And then one day, you'll be there. And what a grand day that's going to be. Fellowship, folks, brothers and sisters, precious people. Let's just plain old at faith value take the words of Jesus Christ. I beseech you. I admonish you. I adjure you. I challenge you to not listen to culture and not listen to experts, but to choose to say, I'm going to listen to God's word, to what Jesus had to say. And he said, I don't have to let my heart be troubled, so I will not be troubled. How? I'm going to do what he told me to. I'm going to focus on heaven more than I ever have before. I'm going to live for heaven. It's the key to having joy on earth, as ironic as that might be. The key to being happy and joyful on earth is to live for heaven. Otherwise, the wilderness gets real hot and dusty and long. Live for heaven. You're in the wilderness, God said. Put a band of blue, a ribbon of blue, around you every day, wherever you go, to remind you that there's a better place that you're headed to. It's true. We're going to heaven. Bobby, you're going to be there. You're going to actually be in heaven someday, not very far away. Gary, you're going to be in heaven. It's true. Me too. And no more problems, and no more scars, and no more sin stuff. It's going to be okay. Scott, you're going to be there. And the mansions are already painted, my friend. It's already done. Just waiting for you to move in. It's all set to go. Barry, I'm praying for you. Barry, you're going to be there too, and it's going to be grand. Yeah. Thank you, my friend. It's going to be grand, and it's really going to happen. We're going to heaven. We're going to heaven. John, we know that. I need to hear it constantly. I need that fringe put around me daily, hourly. Otherwise, I get the blues. It's the blue of heaven that keeps me from getting blue emotionally. Jesus said that's what would happen. I believe him. I found it to be true. When I think on heaven, I don't need to let my heart be troubled about anything, and neither do you. We are so very thankful, Father, that in this journey that we're on, each one of us, no doubt, aware of mistakes that we've made, unbelief, not doing the thing that your word has told us to do. And like you said, there is a harvest to reap. There are repercussions. And yet, forgiven we are, and we're going to heaven. How I pray, Father, that the Applegate Fellowship family and those that are listening in, those that join us later on, whatever it might be, that we would understand the power and practicality of the words of your Son, that we don't have to be troubled, but we can focus on heaven. I'm so grateful. I'm so thankful that we're going there, Father, and that Jesus, you're working away right now, even this very day, preparing a place for us that's going to be perfection. I'm so thankful then every tear, your word says, shall be wiped away. Oh, Father, what a grand and glorious day that will be. Lord, I pray that these things that we've looked at tonight, that, Lord, your Spirit would make application to our hearts. Keep us, Father, and our families. Keep us from the sins of high-handedness. We don't want to boot you out, to push away. Oh, Lord, we want you in the center of our lives each and every day. Cause us, Lord, to be a part in the flow of your purpose. May everything we do be built on, focused on, centered around, and linked to Jesus Christ. Where there is other areas in my life, in our lives, Lord, that are other than that, our own private little worlds, our own little deals, Father, show us, I pray, how we might get in the flow and go in the direction where you tell us all things will go. Help me, help us to jettison, Lord, to get rid of those things which are contrary to that. Oh, Father, do your work. Even these things we've looked at tonight, do your work by your Spirit, by your power, by your might. Work in us. Have your way. Lord, may these things be applied to our lives even this very day. It's in Jesus' precious name that we pray these things. Thank you, Father. Amen.